So Exodus chapter 12. Now, one of the most important events in a person's life, if it happens to them, is the day they get married, their wedding day. And a Christian wedding is full of significance. The man and the woman arrive separately at the church because they're not yet married. The woman is brought in by her father because she is under his care. The bride wears white, signifying purity, and has a veil over her face, signifying humility. And then during the service, there is an exchange of rings, which symbolize the unbreakable union that takes place when two people marry. And the symbolism carries on at the reception, when usually the husband and wife cut a cake together, their first act together, as it were. And then at the end of the reception, the couple, of course, leave together, a symbol that they're now one. Now we come this morning to consider the most important event in the Old Testament, the Passover. And it's going to take us several weeks to go through these chapters. This Passover was, of course, the last great plague, and was that one that would result in the children of Israel being set free from the bondage of Israel. The Lord would pass over Egypt and kill the firstborn of every household. And the only way the children of Israel could escape the judgment was by killing and roasting and eating an innocent lamb. Now the Passover is like a wedding. It is like a wedding in that it is full of symbolism. Why is it full of symbolism? Because the Passover points to the most important event in the New Testament. And what is that? The death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us on the cross. And many times in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is called a lamb. When John the Baptist first sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the Apostle Peter describes Jesus as a lamb without blemish and without spot, all thinking back to the Passover. And if you read through the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, you will find that Jesus is called the Lamb no less than 28 times. So the Passover feast points to Jesus Christ. And just as every Israelite who was in a home where the lamb was killed was spared God's judgment, so every person who relies upon Jesus Christ and his blood shed is spared God's judgment for their sins. Every Christian is covered by the blood. And it's my heart's desire today that all of you will be covered by the blood of Christ. Because this is the only way for you to have your sins forgiven, the only way for you to escape hell, the only way for you to go to heaven. Now it's going to take us two sermons just to look at the first 13 verses of Exodus chapter 12, the Passover feast here. And this morning we're going to look at the first 6 verses and look at 5 ways that the Passover symbolizes our wonderful Saviour and our wonderful salvation. We're going to see, first of all, the Saviour who gives us a new beginning. Then the Saviour who you must choose. Thirdly, the Saviour who is unique. Fourth, the Saviour who is perfect. Fifth, and finally, the Saviour who was killed. And the title of this sermon is Our Perfect and Unique Saviour. So first of all, we have in this passage the Saviour who gives a new beginning. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 12. It's on page 60. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." The Passover changed the Jewish calendar. The Jewish year used to start in October, in autumn, possibly mirroring when the world was created. But now God changes the Jewish year to start in the spring, in the month of Nisan, the month of April, as we might call it today. Spring, of course, is the time for new beginnings. We're looking forward to it, aren't we? When the snow goes and the flowers come out. It's a time for new beginnings, a new birth, new life. And the Passover would result in a new beginning, a new life for the Israelites. They had, in one sense, been in a spiritual winter for hundreds of years. They were experiencing the darkness of slavery. But now, spring was coming. New life was coming. With the Passover, there was new life. They would be set free. And so important was this event that now God says they should measure their time from that event. Now, when we become a Christian, it is a new beginning, a new life. Your whole life becomes different. And we should remember the day that we were saved forever, the day when everything changed. But if we look at Exodus 12, verses 1 and 2, there is a surprise. The new year did not begin on the day the Passover lamb was killed. That was going to be on the 14th day of Nisan, the 14th day of the new year. The new year began 14 days earlier. Why was this? Why did God say the new year would not start on the day of salvation, the day when the Israelites trusted in the blood of the Lamb, the day when they trusted in the blood of the Lamb to avoid death and to be set free? And I believe the answer is to teach us a vital spiritual truth about being saved. It teaches us that something must happen to you and me before we believe in the Lord Jesus and have our sins forgiven. We too must experience a new beginning and a new life. In the New Testament, this is called being born again. Now, what does the Bible say about us before we are Christian? What does the Bible say about every human being? The Bible says that we are by nature spiritually dead. By nature, no one has any interest in spiritual things. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's on page 1013. And we're going to read verse 14. This is what it says. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Why can't the natural person understand them? Because they're dead spiritually. In Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2, the Bible describes our state before we're saved as being dead. Dead spiritually. That's why the majority of people living in Lausanne are not in church today. Why not? Because they're dead spiritually. They don't see their problem. They don't see their sins. They think everything is okay. So they're carrying on. And for them, maybe it's more important to go skiing than to go to worship God. They're spiritually dead. My friends, to be saved, we must be made spiritually alive. And only then will we see our sins and repent and believe. Now, this is what Jesus himself teaches in that famous passage in John chapter 3. Turn to John chapter 3 on page 940. This is, by the way, a truth that's taught in the Old Testament, as we're going to see here. But this is what Jesus says. John chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. Jesus answered and said to him, that's Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." Three times Jesus talks about being born again. He says that if you're going to see the kingdom of God, in other words, if you're going to understand it, you must be born again. He says if you want to enter the kingdom of God, in other words, if you want to be saved from your sins, become a Christian, you must be born again. And then he adds a third time, "Don't be surprised, they say to you, you must be born again." And to drive the point home, look what Jesus says in verse 8 of John 3. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The wind is not under our control, is it? We can't control the wind. Neither can we control being born again. The Holy Spirit goes where he wishes, like the wind goes where it wishes. In other words, being born again is a work of God, and it starts with God and not us. And for us to be saved, the Bible is saying that we must first be awakened from our spiritual deadness. We must be born again. Now you might say, well, what about the role of faith? Well, in John 3, Jesus goes on to talk about the necessity of believing to be saved. In fact, three times he then talks about the need to believe. Let's read on in John 3, verse 14 to 18. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." To be saved, we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. In fact, unbelief is in one sense the only sin that sends us to hell. And we need to believe. That's our responsibility, Jesus says. Jesus commands us to believe. He commands us to repent. But God here teaches us an order. First, if we're going to believe, we must be awakened from spiritual darkness. And only then will we believe. Once the Holy Spirit has begun a work in our heart, then we believe the gospel. Now, what does this mean? It means that our salvation begins with a new beginning. It begins with a new birth. And this new life starts before we repent and believe. Now, if you just think about it for a moment, if you're a Christian and you've got a relative or a child who is not saved, how do you pray for them? What do you pray? You pray, "Lord, open their eyes. Lord, melt their heart. Lord, bring them conviction of sin." In other words, God, you need to work. If they're to be saved, you first need to work. And that is true, and that's the right way to pray. Because we know that unless God works in a person's heart, they will not be saved. Now, what is the evidence that God is awaking somebody from their sins? They're beginning to be born again. Well, we will begin to see our sins. They will trouble us. We begin to see Christ and his death for us. And his love draws us to him. And then in time, we repent and believe. Now, sometimes there is a long time between when a person first believes, is first awakened by God, and then when they believe. For me, it was 5 years. 5 years. I look back on my life. I was awakened from my sins when I was 15 years old. And I can remember it happening. I was being confirmed in the Church of England. Doesn't matter what that is, but. And I remember the next day going to communion, the service. And I knew about my sins. I'd never seen them before. And I was troubled by my sins. And over those 5 years, I was sometimes tormented to them. In fact, at one time, I thought of ending my life. But I didn't repent and believe for 5 years. And do you know why? Why do you think I never repented and believed? Because I never heard the gospel. Nobody told me what I needed to do. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. It wasn't till about 5 years later that finally I heard the gospel in its fullness. And then I ran to it and I repented and I believed. Now I thank God that he opened my eyes when I was 15. Because if God had not done that, I never would have been saved and would not be standing here in front of you right now. And the same is true for all of you who are Christians. Before you believed in God, before you repented of your sins, something happened in your heart that you maybe didn't realize. God began to work. He began to change you. And you began to maybe listen to the sermons like you had never listened before. And when the minister spoke about sin, you thought, this is me. And when it spoke about repenting, you said, I need to repent. Why was this? What had happened? God's Holy Spirit had blown into your heart and awakened you. Now, my friends, the gap between being born again and believing may only be a few minutes. It could be very brief. Or like me, it could be years. But there is a gap. Because we need God first to work. And that's why we can pray to God. Lord, save people. Open their eyes. Now, all of this is pictured in the fact that with the Passover, this month of salvation didn't begin with the Passover sacrifice. It began 14 days earlier. And just imagine it. The new year starts, the month of Nisan. And now the people are awakened and think, oh, we're in the month of Nisan. We're coming up to the Passover. We're coming up to when the lamb will be shed, will be killed and the blood shed. And that is a picture of what happens when anybody is saved. Now, what does this mean if you're a Christian? It means something wonderful. You should thank God that he opened your eyes. It means that you cannot take any credit for your salvation. Yes, it's true, you repented and believed, and we'll think about that more a bit later. But actually, it's God who opened your eyes. So that means, my friends, you should give God the glory that you're a Christian. God so loved you that he awakened you. He loved you before you loved him. Isn't that wonderful? He loved you before you loved him. He loved you while you were still his enemy. And he showed that love in gently, graciously awakening you from your sin. So then you came to Christ. That's the glory of the gospel. Give God the glory that you're a Christian. Now, I've emphasized here how God needs to first work. But our second point is this. Here we also have the Saviour that you must choose. On the 10th day of the month, each family was to choose a lamb, and it was to be carefully chosen from the flock 4 days before it was killed. Look back in Exodus 12, verses 3 to 4. Exodus 12, verses 3 and 4. Speak to all the children of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Now, what is this picture that the lamb was chosen on the 10th day of Nisan, 4 days before the lamb was killed? Well, let me ask you, think about the life of Jesus. What happened on the 10th day of Nisan in 33 AD, 4 days before Jesus died on the cross? Well, we learn about it in Matthew chapter 21. You can turn to it. I'm only going to read one verse from this passage. It's Matthew 21 on page 870. And what we have in Matthew 21, and it's recorded in Luke and Mark as well, is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. On the 10th day of Nisan, picture the scene. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem for the last time. He starts to travel to Jerusalem on a donkey. Some of the crowd spontaneously, what do they do? They spread their garments on the ground in front of him, and others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road. And as he comes up the Mount of Olives, the steep 30-minute climb to the city, the whole multitude choose to do something. They choose to sing the praise of God. And they sing it with a loud voice. And we read what part of what they said in Matthew 21, verse 9, for instance. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Mark tells us, they said, blessed is the kingdom of our father, David, that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Luke says, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory on the highest. The crowd are choosing to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of David, the Lamb of God, the King. And he comes in the name of the Lord. And they're asking Jesus to save them. That's what the word Hosanna means. Hosanna means, oh, save us, Lord. Oh, save us here on the 10th day of Nisan as you're coming into Jerusalem. Save us, Lord. The crowd were quoting from Psalm 118 that we read at the beginning of the psalm. And it's a messianic, a psalm about Jesus. And in verses 25 and 26, you can turn to it if you like, Psalm 118. This was a psalm, by the way, that they used to sing every year at the Passover. And now they're singing it to Jesus. And this is what they sang. Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26. Page 544. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, save now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So, my friends, here on the 10th day of Nisan, the same day as the Lamb was chosen, Christ was chosen by the crowds and proclaimed to be the Saviour. And the people said to him, save us. Now, although we saw under our first point that our salvation begins with God opening our eyes, this does not lessen one iota our responsibility to respond. And what is our responsibility if we want to be saved from our sins? We must choose. We must choose the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour. Now, God has given us a world that tells us that he exists. God has given us a conscience so that we understand right and wrong. God has given us his word so we know that by trusting in Christ we can have our sins forgiven. Salvation is only in Jesus Christ. So while without excuse, we know everything we need to know. In the shop that is called salvation, there is only one product available, and that product is the blood of Jesus Christ. So here's the question that you must answer. And it's simply this. Will you choose Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour? It is down to you. It's your responsibility, 100%. Will you choose Jesus Christ? Because the only way to be saved is if you personally come to Jesus in prayer. I can't do it for you. Your parents can't do it for you. And I say this with reverence, God cannot do it for you. You must choose to come to God. And you must pray confessing your sins. And the prayer doesn't have to be complicated. The shortest prayer in the Bible when somebody was saved was this: Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's 7 words. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And that man was saved because he meant it from the heart. And that's the wonder of the gospel. God is a God of mercy. And if you choose to come to Christ, if you choose to repent of your sins and believe in him, you will be saved because God has promised it. Will you believe? God says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He offers salvation to all. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, whoever, if they believe in Jesus, they can be saved. The Lord is willing to save any that come. Will you come today? Would you pray that prayer and ask Jesus to save you? Now you might be thinking, well, is Jesus the only way to be saved? Can I choose another way? And that brings us to our third point and third lesson from Exodus chapter 12. We have here a Saviour who is unique. In Exodus 12 verses 5 to 7, we learn all about the lambs chosen. But there is something that you might miss unless I point it out to you. Now let me just read verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now can you spot what's unusual about this verse? How many lambs do you think were chosen by the children of Israel? How many lambs were slaughtered on that night? Hundreds, thousands. Thousands of households. But this verse talks all in the singular. The Holy Spirit moves Moses just to refer to one lamb. God moves Moses to think of just one household. Verse 5 does not say, your lambs, in the plural, shall be without blemish. Males, in the plural, of the first year. You may take them from the sheep or from the goats. Instead it says, your lamb, singular, a male, you may take it. And it's even more striking what Moses says in verse 6, because he says the same. He's now talking about all the Israelites. But he says, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. The whole assembly shall kill one lamb. But of course they killed hundreds. The point is that God here wants to picture that there is only one sacrifice for sin. There is only one Saviour. As I've said, in the shop that is called salvation, there is only one product. the blood of Jesus Christ. As Peter would say many years later, for there is salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. My friends, don't look for salvation anywhere else. Don't look for salvation in any other way. Don't look for salvation in any other religion. Don't look for salvation by your works. Don't look for salvation by your baptism. Just look to the Lamb, to Jesus Christ. Just look to him. He's the only one who can save us from our sins. Now, you might at this point then say, well, how do I know that this Saviour can save me? Why is this Jesus so different from everybody else who's ever been born? And our fourth point tells us this. The Saviour who is perfect. Look at verse 5 again. Your lamb, in the singular, shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. We're now told about the lamb. They couldn't just choose any lamb. They couldn't choose the one that was diseased or with a broken leg or didn't look right and had a wonky ear. They had to choose one that was without blemish. That means perfect, sound, pure. And all of this, my friends, points to Christ. Our Saviour had to be a male, like the lamb. And Christ had to be perfect. None but a perfect Saviour can save us from our sins. Now, of course, Jesus was born perfect. He didn't inherit the sinful nature from his mother Mary. And then Jesus lived a perfect life. And Jesus had no knowledge of sin. He had no personal sin. He never in thought or word or deed broke the commandments of God. And just as the lamb was chosen on the 10th day and they kept it till the 14th day to make sure it was perfect, so Jesus lived, the one chosen to be the Saviour, for 33 years. He lived in this sin-filled world. He was surrounded by temptations to sin, but he never fell. The devil tried to make him sin, but he failed. Others tempted into sin, but they failed. And through the Gospels, the fact that Jesus was perfect is emphasized again and again. In John 8, Jesus challenges his Jewish opponents and asked, which of you convicts me of sin? And none could. And this is most clear if we turn to Luke 23. In Luke 23, we have the trial and execution of Jesus. It's on page 934. And it's significant that in this chapter, three times, the innocence of Jesus is confirmed. Luke 23. First of all, it's confirmed by Pilate. Look at verse 4. Before sentencing Jesus to death, Pilate affirmed his innocence, saying, I find no fault with this man. And then there was the repentant thief on the cross. Look at verse 41. He said to Jesus, he admitted, this man has done nothing wrong. And then what about the Roman centurion in charge of executing Jesus? What does he say in Luke 23, verse 47? Certainly this was a righteous man. And of course, the most powerful testimony concerning Christ's sinlessness comes from God the Father. On two occasions, he said to Christ, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It is vital that Christ was without sin. If he had committed one sin, the smallest of sins, if he, as it were, had been at work and stolen one paperclip from work, dropped one paperclip from his office job. That's a sin, it's stealing. He could no longer have been our Saviour, but he never did. He never did, he never sinned in what he thought, said or did. So we have a perfect and unique Saviour. But how, you might say, can this Saviour save us? Yes, he's perfect. Yes, he's unique. Well, that brings us to our last lesson. The Saviour who was killed. Turn to verse 6 of Exodus chapter 12. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. You see again, it's in the singular. We come now to the 14th day of Nisan. The lamb has been tested and found to be perfect. Now the lamb is killed. One lamb to cover the sins of the people. One lamb to redeem the people. What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15:4 says, Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. The wages of sin is death. So Christ had to die to save you. And this event was a one-off, unrepeatable event. Only the lamb sacrificed on this day saved the children of Israel. If they had taken a lamb the day before and killed it, it wouldn't have covered them. If they'd taken a lamb the day after and killed it, it wouldn't have covered them. It had to be on this day, it had to be this lamb and this blood. It's unrepeatable. So the Passover lamb being killed pictures Christ dying for our sins on the 14th day of Nisan in around 33 AD. As we read in Hebrews 9, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And notice how the lamb was killed at twilight, ready for the judgment that would come through the night. That is exactly the time that Jesus died on the cross, at the end of the day. And who killed the lamb? God's people. Look at verse 6. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. One lamb, the whole assembly, they killed it. Now we know that Jesus died a voluntary death. We know that he chose to go to the cross and he chose to die for us. And he, as the Son of God, gave up his life. But there is a sense in which we put Jesus to death. It is our sins that caused Jesus to die. If no human being had ever sinned, Jesus would not have died on the cross. Now let me make this more personal. It is your sins, the bad things that you have done, that nailed Jesus to the cross. It is your sins, the bad things that you have done, that made the blood pour from the wounds. It is your sins and the wickedness of them that caused Jesus to experience separation from his heavenly Father and to suffer unbearable agony. It is your sins that caused Jesus to die. Because on the cross, Jesus was bearing the punishment for your sins. But maybe I'm jumping ahead. Because, my friends, truly, you can only really say that Jesus suffered for your sins if you repented and believed in him. You can only really say that Jesus died for me if you've asked him to be your Lord and Saviour. Why do I say this? Because if you haven't repented and believed on Jesus, right this minute, your sins still stick to you. They stick to you. And the punishment for those sins is still hanging over your head. And you are at this very moment, if you're not a Christian, 1 second away from having to start to pay the penalty for your sins. Because if you die right now, If God chose to end your life, then the punishment that your sins deserves will start, and it will come to you. You'll go to hell, and eventually you will go and spend eternity in the lake of fire, and you'll be punished eternally for your sins. And in that sense, Jesus hasn't died for you, because you will bear the punishment. But my friends, this need not happen to you, because God offers salvation to you. And God says that if you believe on him, a wonderful transaction takes place. The millisecond you believe on him, the millisecond you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that punishment that is on your head is transferred to Jesus. And you bear it no more. It's gone. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he can take away your sins if you will believe in him. Right now, the punishment goes, the price is paid, and you can say truthfully, Jesus died for me. And that will always be true. If you keep trusting in Christ, it will always be true. My friends, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that includes you and you and you and you and you. If you repent and believe on him, then God will take away your sins, past, present, and future, and you bear them no more. Hallelujah. Come, my friends, to the Lamb. Come and be forgiven. Come and receive eternal life. Come to our wonderful Saviour, just as you are. Amen.